Well, it's good to worship with you and be back with you. I'm Pastor Nate Keeler. I'm the lead pastor. We want to welcome you here today to the virtual service. I'm going to say a word of prayer, and we're going to be in Romans chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you this time. We know that there's so much on our minds with an election and the contentious issues in our country, the hostility that we see on social media and everywhere on the news. And Lord, we know that those things are real. They are important. But Lord, in this moment, we pray that we would be able to block those things out and really not only worship you, but see you as the sovereign God over all creation, over kings, over nations, over history, and see the role that you play in our lives. Lord, help us to be transformed under the teaching of your word today. Give me clarity and a passion and conviction on these issues, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, we are in Romans chapter 9 through 11, where we began this new section in our study in the book of Romans. And this section is all about God's providence, how God sovereignly works throughout history, particularly in our salvation, and about man's free will to choose or reject Christ. See, there are two truths in Scripture that we hold in dynamic tension here as a church. God sovereignly chooses those who will be saved, which was called the doctrine of election, and that man is free to choose or reject God and is held accountable to that choice, which is called the doctrine of free will. Now, this is a paradox. A paradox is a seeming contradiction that is actually not a contradiction. Now, before you say, well, how in the world can there be contradictions like this in Scripture, or at least seemingly contradictions in Scripture? How can there be paradoxes? Well, there's paradoxes in the natural world all the time. I wonder if you can think of any. One of those comes from quantum mechanics, which tells us that light can sometimes behave as particles and sometimes behave as waves. Scientists don't understand how that can be. It's an apparent contradiction of physics, or at least I'm told. I don't really know. I'm sure it's right, though. And how about the bumblebee paradox? For years, physicists couldn't understand how the bumblebee could fly. It defied what they knew about wingspan and velocity and weight ratios. These bumblebees shouldn't be able to fly. Or how about my favorite paradox? How in the world the Philadelphia Eagles took out Tom Brady and the New England Patriots in the 2017 Super Bowl, with Nick Foles, the backup, as a quarterback? A seeming contradiction. It's a paradox. I mean, look at Nick Foles. He doesn't even know how that was possible. No, but really, there are paradoxes, right? We see them in nature. Now, some paradoxes are unresolved. Some have actually been resolved through time and science and technology. I'll give you an example. In 2005, you know that bumblebee paradox I talked about? In 2005, it was resolved using high-speed photography. It revealed imperceptible things happening in the strokes of the wings of these bumblebees that enabled them to overcome all odds and be able to fly. Now, I'm not saying that the bumblebee holds all the secrets of God's sovereignty, but what I am saying is that if apparent contradictions in nature can be resolved by expanded knowledge, how much more should we expect, especially in eternity, that God is going to resolve all of these things that we find in Scripture? We're going to have aha moments as we begin to have the capacity in eternity to understand the mysteries of God. I love Deuteronomy 29:29, which says this: "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." I wish more pastors and more theologians and more Christians took this verse to heart, because if they did, I believe we'd have fewer church splits and far fewer arguments on social media and a whole lot fewer people drifting away into theological error if people allowed the mysteries of God to remain a mystery and didn't attempt to decode and catechize and reinterpret every ounce of the Bible in the parts that we don't understand. That's why one of our values here as a church is being Bible-centered and generously orthodox. And what that means is where Scripture is clear, we're going to be emphatic. But where Scripture is unclear, where Scripture doesn't talk about or leave something in a mysterious tension, we give grace. We give freedom for people to make their own decisions. Now, much of God's Word is clear. It's clear on who God is, on His character, on His acts in our lives. It's clear on what God values, on who we are, on our need for salvation. It's clear on a number of other important issues. But sovereignty and freedom and how they work together, that's a mystery. And we hold it in dynamic tension. Now, all of this is set up to talk about where we're about to go. Because last week, we talked about the sovereignty of God in Romans 9. If you missed that message, go back. It's important to go back and watch that, listen to it, because it'll be the counterbalance to the message today. Because the message today, mostly in chapter 10, is all about man's free will to either and responsibility to either choose or reject the offer of salvation. Now, remember the context of this discussion is all about God's relationship with Israel in the past, in the present, and in the future. And also remember that for Paul, this was not some kind of intellectual exercise. He wasn't debating this from some kind of ivory tower of academics. No, this was a personal issue. Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, my prayer to God is for the Israelites that they may be saved." He said the same thing in chapter 9. He even said he'd take the divine bullet if he could, if it meant that Israel could be saved. See, for Paul, it's not an intellectual exercise, it's a heart issue. And so for us, friends, we need to make sure that when we have these kinds of conversations, that they involve not just our heads, but involves our hearts. Otherwise, man, we're not going to share our faith like we ought to. So let's keep that in mind as we study this. Today, we're going to see in this section from Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah, we're going to learn three essential truths about our role in salvation. We saw God's role in salvation last week. We're going to talk about our role this week. Number one, we're going to see that our role in salvation is by faith, to exercise faith, not works. Now, I'm going to make this a quick point because we took really the first couple of parts of this series through the first five chapters of Romans really drive this point home. But Paul repeats this point here in Romans chapter 9 in verse 30. Paul says, "What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursue the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it's written," and here he's quoting from Isaiah, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Of course, this was a messianic prophecy. Now, let me give you a little context here. At the time of Paul's writing, a growing majority of the early church was Gentile. That was true of the church in Rome. The Gentiles were far more responsive to the gospel than the Jews. Now, you would think the opposite would be true, wouldn't you? The Jews had all the knowledge about God. They had the promises. They wanted to know who God was. You would have thought it would be much more far more likely for the Jews to embrace their Messiah that they had been learning about. They were privileged, so to speak, spiritually. And yet, that's not who was accepting the Messiah. Ironically, or maybe in God's providence, is probably better put, it's the Gentiles, the ones who were morally wicked and godless, who didn't seek God like they ought to. They were the ones who received salvation in Jesus. Say, how in the world could it be that upside down? Well, what Paul says here is that the Jews stumbled over the stone. The Jews stumbled over the stone, whereas the Gentiles stood upon it. Now, who is the stone? It was the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews wanted and longed for a Messiah. Absolutely, they did. They wanted their Messiah to come. However, they wanted their Messiah to be a certain way. They wanted their Messiah to reward them for all the good works they had done, all their obedience and their adherence to the law. And the way they wanted their Messiah to reward them was by overthrowing the Roman Empire and ruling. That's what they wanted in their Messiah. Instead, how did their Messiah Jesus come? Messiah Jesus came and he showed them what was really in their hearts. He showed them the sinfulness, the ugliness of their sin, that sin was not just merely what they did on the outside, but it was a condition of the heart. He offered them salvation to repent and trust in his perfect work and his sacrifice on the cross. But they were looking to their own works for their righteousness, you see. Meanwhile, the Gentiles knew that they were jacked up. You know what I'm saying? They knew they had issues, that they had sin in their lives. And so when the Messiah came and offered salvation, not by works, but by faith alone, man, many of the Gentiles got on board with that. See, salvation is only and always by faith alone. Faith requires that we lay down any idea of self-righteousness and accept his righteousness in our place. See, Jesus is either a rock we found our lives upon or a rock that we're going to stumble over. It's faith, not works. That's our role. Secondly, in this text, we're going to see that it's truth, not zeal, that saves. Truth, not zeal. Paul says this, moving over into the next chapter, Romans 10, starting in verse 2. For I can testify about them, that is the Jewish people, that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. See, if anybody was zealous for God, it was definitely the Jewish people, right? And of course, Paul knew this firsthand. They had zeal. He had zeal. Remember, he was Jewish, and he was extremely zealous for God and for his faith. The Jews had 613 written Old Testament laws that they attempted to adhere to. And they also developed a whole set of traditions and customs to help make sure that they didn't break any of these 613 laws. This was called the hedge about the law. It was the additional layers to prevent them from actually breaking one of the laws. One of these, for example, is that they had 39 different rules about Sabbath keeping alone, including a literal number of steps that you could take before you were considered working on the Sabbath. So, you know, just so you know, the Jewish people were counting their steps way before you got your Fitbit. But actually, the reality is, if you look right now, even today, the Jewish people still, the Orthodox Jewish people, are still very zealous about their faith. They're very zealous about God. You go to Israel, you go to especially to Jerusalem, you're going to see a lot of zeal about their faith in the customs, in the traditions, in their prayers. You're going to see it at the Wailing Wall if you go there. You're going to see it on the Sabbath. You know there's such thing as Sabbath elevators? You say, what in the world is that? You go to Jerusalem, and if you're in a hotel, you're going to see on the Sabbath, you're going to see an elevator that stops on every odd floor, and you're going to see an elevator that stops on every even floor. You say, why in the world is that? Because for an Orthodox Jew, to press a floor button on the Sabbath is considered work. These are some extremely zealous, religiously zealous people. No one could accuse them of being ambivalent about their faith. And let's be honest, they're probably far more devout than most of us about our faith, right? But listen, Paul says that the reason Israel went astray is not because of zeal, but because zeal doesn't save. Zeal alone does not save. Zeal must be based on truth. Proverbs 19:2 says, zeal without knowledge is not good. How much more will hasty feet miss the way? See, this is the opposite of a common proverb of our day, what I like to call the sincerity gospel, that says, yeah, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And you'll have a lot of people telling you that's the case. You know, it doesn't really matter. Kind of sounds nice, right? Sounds really inclusive, like a good bumper sticker, or maybe, you know, something you'd find on a church sign down the road. But is that all you need? Is all you need is zeal and sincerity? You don't really need particular information or truth in order to be saved? Is God kind of like, yeah, you know, you missed all of this stuff about who I am and how to get to me and all that, but you know what? You tried hard. That's good enough. Is that how God works? Well, if I sincerely thought that if I flapped my arms really hard, I could fly, and I jumped off my roof and started flapping my arms, I really believed in it. I was very sincere and zealous. You know what you'd say to me? You'd say, you are sincerely mistaken. In fact, you're going to be sincerely injured, right? See, zeal for God is only valuable if it's attached to the right truths about God. Now, don't get this wrong. Truth alone about God does not save. It's a heart issue, ultimately. But it starts with truth. See, otherwise your zeal is going to be misguided and it's going to wreck your life. Do you know what it is that you believe about who God is? Paul expands on this point using a quote from Deuteronomy 30. Look at here, Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is on your mouth and it is in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Say, what in the world is he talking about? Who will ascend into heaven to bring Christ down, or into the deep to bring Christ up from the dead? Here's what I believe Paul's referencing here in Deuteronomy with the Deuteronomy 30 quote. Religious zeal attempts to ascend a ladder, to build a ladder to heaven through morality and good works. I can climb my way to God. Or religious zeal attempts to descend into the depths, as it were, of self-sacrifice, of suffering, of self-abasement, to get God's attention, to say, look at me, I'm suffering so much for me, you have to accept me. Ray Stedman, the pastor and the author, once quoted a Jewish rabbi's letter to a young man trying to convince him of why he didn't need Jesus. Listen carefully what he said. He said, Judaism is all about how to elevate man and bring him closer to God. He continues, we believe that God revealed to us in the Torah how he wants us to live so that we can be in harmony with his divine purpose. Our role and religious purpose is to obey God's law. Having done the good deeds, we are then elevated. Do you hear what he's saying? I can work hard enough to build a ladder to ascend to God by my zeal, my sincere good works. Is that what Paul says? Is that what God says in Scripture? Paul says that's the opposite. He says, that's not how God works. The righteousness of God, listen carefully, does not require you to ascend or build a ladder. Jesus Christ came down the ladder from heaven for you. He descended into the abyss of self-sacrifice and suffering for you. See, you're not saved by your zeal for him. You're saved by his zeal for you. That's how the gospel works. Friends, don't let anyone tell you that all religions are the same. They're not. See, there's only two approaches to God. Whatever you call them, there's only two approaches to God. One approach is where you attempt to establish your own righteousness. That's religion that is spelled D-O, do. Do these prayers, these behaviors, travel to these holy sites, follow this eightfold path, or whatever you want, fill in the blanks, right? Do these things. The other approach to God is that of righteousness that is given to you as a gift of grace. And that is spelled D-O-N-E, done. It's finished. Look at verse 4 in chapter 10. Christ is the what? The end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. He has finished it. He's brought it into fulfillment. He's completed it. In other words, he obeyed perfectly. He fulfilled the law perfectly for us. It's done. And so therefore, our due must be fueled by his done. Do you see it? It's not by works, it's by faith. It's not by zeal, it's by truth, believing in what he's already done, the finished work of God. Thirdly, our role in salvation is humility, not hardness. Now, we don't have time to go into all of chapter 10. We're going to be studying chapter 10 as well next week. But Paul closes this chapter by going back to a question he's kind of asked in some ways throughout this section, which is this: was it sheer ignorance or lack of information that led Israel to miss out on salvation through Jesus Christ? Did they just not have enough information? And is that God's fault? Did he just not give them enough information? Maybe if he would have just, you know, gave them a little bit more, then they would have believed. Is that the case? Well, Paul answers it in a condemning and in a indicting way in Romans 10, verse 21. He says this: "But concerning Israel," he says, is a quote, "all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I showed them, I gave them the knowledge, I gave them the signs, I gave them the prophecies. Problem was their heart. Problem was their hardness. Jesus says something very similar, doesn't he? In Matthew 23, 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem," he says, "you who killed the prophets, you stoned the ones I sent to you. How often I long to gather your children together as hens gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." See, Israel did not lack information, friends. They didn't need more proofs of God's love. They didn't need more prophecy or signs or wonders or more explanation. What they needed was a new heart. They needed humility. They needed to see clearly their need to receive Christ. You know, there are some people that will say, maybe even you who are watching today, you know, if God only just showed me a little bit more, you know, if he gave me more signs, if he, you know, showed up and if he answered more of my questions, then I would believe. And you know what I say to that? It's not what you need. What you need is an issue of the heart, not of the head. Not more questions answered. What you need is a heart condition to rend your heart, to be broken in heart and realize what you really need is a new heart. You need somebody to save you because you know you can't do it yourself. That's what Jesus offers. There's another principle at work here that involves sharing our faith, involves evangelism. Sometimes we think that in order to share our faith, we need to have all of our answers down. We need to have all the answers to all of the objections presented. We need to have our presentation flashy and it has to be articulate. We got to be on our points. Our testimony has to be wild and entertaining and emotional. And, you know, we need to really help God out if people are going to receive Christ. What I found from Scripture and from personal experience is that just simply isn't the case. The clear, basic message of the gospel is what has the power to save. It's more than enough if a heart is ready to hear it. Yes, should we study apologetics? Sure. Yes. Should we work on being excellent in what we communicate? Absolutely. But friends, it's the power of the gospel that saves. And when hearts are ready, he meets us where we are. That's my story. I grew up in the church. I heard every single argument for Christianity. I knew the methods of evangelism. I had memorized scripture. I listened to gifted preachers. I even got to be a part of a Billy Graham crusade as a kid. I heard and was participated in incredibly powerful worship. I went on mission trips and saw signs and wonders and miracles. Every single one of those things bounced off my hard heart. See, it wasn't that I lacked information. The problem was a hardened heart that needed to be broken. And when my heart was broken, when I was humbled, when God made me encounter and confront my deepest fears and my insecurities, my great need for him, when he softened my hardened heart, that's when the simplicity of reading the gospel came to light. And you know how I came to Christ? Not through a big crusade, not from some kind of emotional experience. I was literally by myself reading from an actual Bible just like this, alone, reading the simple words of the scripture. And I encountered Jesus Christ, and he broke into my heart in a way that was undeniable. Listen, how I came to Christ might not be your story, but I guarantee you that every single person who comes to Christ is because their heart was ready and they received the simple message of the gospel. I want to close by saying this. Salvation, friends, is for all of us. If it's for any of you, and it is as close, what Scripture says is as close now to you as your mouth and your heart. No matter how dark your circumstances, no matter how far away you feel from God, no matter how much shame you feel over your past or how overwhelmed you are with confusion in your life or how bleak your prospects seem to be, it is as close as your mouth and your heart. You know what it says? Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, what does that mean? That you believe that Jesus is the God-man, God sent to earth. He was He lived a perfect life that we can't live. He died a death that we deserve. And if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that you will be saved. Salvation is simply acknowledging that Christ did what he said he did, that he came to earth for you, that he went to the grave and back, and he did it for you. That's all it takes. Do you know Jesus Christ, friend? If you're watching this, do you know him? I want to encourage you to text FAITH to this number on the screen if you want to know more about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. If that's you today, text this. I'd love to follow up with you about that. Share this sermon. Maybe there's somebody that you know that needs to know Jesus or is at a vulnerable place. Send this message to them this week and have them reach out to me. I'd love to know how we can help you enter into a relationship with Christ that'll last forever and into the next life in eternity. We're going to be talking more about this on Facebook tomorrow. Join us at 10 a.m. right here. Also want to remind you, as we close this message and before we go into one more song together, singing one more song together, I want to remind you of the opportunity to give. We're in a place as a church where probably a lot of churches are right now, where we're a little bit behind our budget. I know times are tight right now. We appreciate your generosity, and if you're able to give to support the ministry of the gospel, support the ministry of this church, we'd encourage you to give. You can give online. You can also give through mail. Thanks for your contributions and your generosity. We really believe that God's work done God's way will never lack God's supply. Let me say a word of prayer, and we're going to sing a song together and worship in response. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that it's not by our works, it's not by more zeal or trying to build a ladder to you. Lord, you just asked for humble hearts ready to receive the message by faith. Lord, help us to know you today. I pray for anyone who doesn't know you today. Maybe they've never responded to a call. That, Lord, they might say something as simple as this: God, I recognize I'm a sinner in that I know I'm not perfect. I know I mess up. I've messed up in the past, and I'm going to mess up in the future. I don't always desire you or love you. I've built my life around the things that I want. Or maybe I've tried religion, and I recognize that in religion, it just hasn't worked. I can never live up to the standards. And I constantly feel like I'm on a treadmill going nowhere. I believe that Jesus lived the perfect life for me, that he died in my place as a sacrifice on my behalf. And I believe, Lord, you love me enough to come and send Jesus on my behalf. I believe in him by faith. Save me from my sins. Help me to live a life with you that never ends. I pray anybody who prayed that prayer is thinking about it, Lord, might reach out to us today, Lord. Not go another day without knowing where they're going to be for eternity. Lord, now we respond through this time of music and singing back to you because you're worth it. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless.